We are reading from Isaiah chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him, that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, "What are you making?" Or, "Your work has no handles." Woe to him who says to a father, "What are you begetting?" Or to a woman, "With what are you in labor?" Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him. Ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children and the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I have stirred him up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, "Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him." Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, "Seek me in vain." I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord, it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory.
Yesterday morning, I popped into London Museum and went to room 52 to look at the Cyrus cylinder. Cyrus II rose to power when he succeeded his father in 559 BC, took on as ruler of a small region in modern-day Iran. And in 549, he revolted against the emperor of Medo-Persia. By 546, he had control of all of Iran and had conquered most of modern-day Turkey. In 538, he overthrew Babylon. And ultimately, before his death, he was ruler of the largest empire known to man in that stage of human history. It was a meteoric rise. In just 20 years, he had come to rule over Ethiopia, Egypt, Saudi Arabia, with his western borders stretching all the way over to Greece, and then Turkey, Iraq, Iran, and his eastern borders stretching all the way over to India. In 538 BC, on his conquest of the then major empire Babylon, he issued his edict, and his edict is recorded on the Cyrus cylinder, which you will find in room 52 of the British Museum. The edict stated that all the exiles who'd been taken out of Israel under the Babylonian Empire were to be sent home, and the temple in Jerusalem was to be rebuilt. Now, Isaiah wrote his prophecy that we just had read to us from Isaiah chapter 45, 145 years before Cyrus came to power. He wrote in 700 BC. So please look at verse 1, if you would. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings. So what are we to make of this, that God names him 150 years before he comes onto the world stage, and that God suggests that he is behind this extraordinary rise to power? 2 points, 2 observations, and 2 lines of application for us to ponder as we consider this through the week. And the major thing I want us to grasp is this, that God orders pagan empires for the salvation of his people. God orders pagan empires for the salvation of his people. Well, the first of our 2 points. God will sovereignly raise up the pagan emperor Cyrus. Now, that much is clear from verses 1 to 7, where Isaiah stresses absolutely the hand of God in Cyrus's coming reign. Verse 1, thus says the Lord to his anointed Cyrus, the word is to his Messiah, to his Christ, Cyrus. Look up the column, chapter 44, verse 28. He says of Cyrus, Cyrus is my shepherd. He shall fulfill all my purpose. She, Jerusalem, shall be built, and the temple's foundation shall be laid by Cyrus. And then in verse 1, God speaks of grasping the hand of Cyrus, which it refers to him being chosen, strengthened, and led on to the stage of human history. And then again in verse 1, he will subdue kings and nations before him and loose the belts of kings. And I guess the belt was the place where the sword was stored, and therefore God promises to loosen the military armaments of anybody who stands in Cyrus's way. And then verse 2, I will go before you and level the exalted places. Every high defense and every place where other idols are worshipped will simply be flattened out by God in front of Cyrus. And verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hoards in secret places. So who will fund Cyrus's military advance? God will. And then verse 4, a personal summons. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by name, Cyrus. I name you, though you don't know me. I am the Lord and there is no other. Now notice that God is telling his people that he will call this individual by name. Notice that this meteoric rise to what was the largest empire known to man came in just 20 years. Notice that Isaiah is writing in 700 BC, and Cyrus actually stepped on to global history seriously 150 years later. I mean, it's as if the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1870, Edward Benson, announced at the royal court that Donald Trump would rise suddenly to power in the United States of America, would come on a state visit to the United Kingdom, pick a fight with Sadiq Khan, and then dine with the king, the queen, as leader of the free world. But there's more than that, isn't there, in these seven verses? Did you notice twice, though you do not know me? When Cyrus succeeded his dad in 559 BC, he'd probably never heard of the God of Israel. Israel were a vassal state. They'd been vanquished. They were miles away. Though you do not know me, you don't even recognize me, and I'll do it. And then nine times in these seven verses, I will, 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 I will. It's all God. God names Cyrus, God whistles Cyrus up, God anoints Cyrus, God funds Cyrus, God equips Cyrus, God advances Cyrus. Cyrus is the puppet, if you like. God is the master. And so the history books of the Medo-Persians will tell you all about Cyrus and his rise. You can even read about him in room 52. But they won't mention God. And the management consultancy programs of Cyrus's day and beyond would train you in the methods of Cyrus. Just look at how you can do business. They won't mention God. And the political theorists would describe how Cyrus became the front runner in the election contest. I don't think actually they did things quite like that in those days. And the military training academies would school you in the military tactics of Cyrus. But in reality, though you do not know me, here is God, behind the stage of human history, placing Cyrus, directing Cyrus. He is the author behind the character. He is the director ordering the actor. God sovereignly raises Cyrus, the pagan ruler. Cyrus made his decisions. Cyrus planned his actions. Cyrus ordered his armies and masterminded his foreign policy. But actually, even as Cyrus was making his decisions, the king's heart was a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. And the Lord directed Cyrus wherever he will. Now we'll come to point 1b, which is really our second point. Just 2 points. God sovereignly orders the affairs of the world. We'll come to our second point in just a moment. Simpe may have forgotten the first point by the time he has his shower on Wednesday or whenever he does these things, but I will restate it regularly in case he hasn't made up a song to help him remember it in the meantime. But before we get there, verses 8 to 13 contain a fascinating answer to the question you may already be asking. You see, if God sovereignly orders the rulers and authorities of this world, and somebody like Cyrus is raised up, you end up saying to yourself, don't you, if you're an Israelite, well, how dare he or how can he? Hey, read the words of Cyrus on the Cyrus cylinder. This is what he says of himself. I am Cyrus, the king of the world, great king, king of Babylon, king of Summa and Akkad, king of the four rims of the universe. You can imagine Cyrus saying, nobody knows more about being king than I do. Read the words of Cyrus, and he attributes his power to Marduk, the god of Babylon, to Rimmon, to Baal, pagan idols. Cyrus was a rank pluralist, a pagan. How dare he? And so in this kind of little interlude, before we get to our second key point, God answers that question for us in verse 7 quite simply because he's God and because he's working for the salvation of his people. These 2 points are really very important to hold together. So look at verse 7. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. In other words, I am God. I create everything. I create well-being. I create calamity. Something terrible happens. I'm behind that. Something wonderful happens and you flourish. I'm behind that. But I'm behind all of these things for the salvation of my people. It's not just that he's kind of there as a rather kind of ruthless control freak. He's working everything so that his people might be saved. Well, then, what is it that he is doing? Oh, before we go to that, let's just have a look at verses 8 through 10, because they're 8 through 9, because they're quite wonderful, the images that we have here, and I thought it was worth pausing on. Have a look at verse 9. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot amongst earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? In other words, don't answer back to God. You ask this question, how dare he? Is God not God? He's working for the salvation of his people, and he will do it as he wills. And he says, to question that is rather as if a clay pot was set to say to the potter as it was on the wheel, why have I got no handles? Well, I brought a clay pot with me. You can imagine this being fashioned. I take it was fashioned on the wheel, and this rather sophisticated lip was put on it by its maker. And then just imagine, as it was just being finished off, he said, I haven't got any handles, to its maker. I mean, it's an absurd idea, isn't it? It hasn't got any handles. But what right has it got to say that? Or verse 10, and this is a post-watershed question. Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? It's the moment of conception. And here is a single cell being emitted, as it were. What are you making? It's an absurd idea. Or almost a more frightening vision, verse 10b. Or to a woman, here is the head poking out in labor. With what are you in labor? As this child comes out. What are you doing, mum? It's an absurdity, isn't it, that you should answer back to your creator? It's a glory, isn't it, that God in his kindness controls all things for the salvation of his people. It gives you hope. Those of you who have studied Romans 9, this is what lies behind that chapter. So that brings us to our second major point, and simply please write this down if you will. His purpose in raising up Cyrus is ultimately the salvation of his people. And given this explanation, how dare you answer back to God? Well, verses 11 through to verse 25 contain the point that God raises up Cyrus for his purpose of salvation and for the salvation of the whole world. So Cyrus's imperial policy was entirely new in his day. Always before Cyrus, emperors and empires had either slaughtered their opponents or dragged them away back into their capital cities as slaves and servants to be reprogrammed and re-educated. And you can see that policy operating all down through history. But Cyrus determined that the very best way to govern a vast empire was, instead of deporting its people and subjugating them, rather to recognize each nation with its different gods and cultural norms, to embrace them, to send them back to their homeland so that they're not sitting fretting far from home, to allow them to build their temples, and provided they recognized that Cyrus was God, to allow every single different people group to go back into its capital city, build its temple, and establish itself as a people group. And that is precisely what enabled Israel to go back home to Jerusalem. It was a classic kind of pluralist policy. So Cyrus recognized every single minor god and sent the people home. But it beautifully established order, this kind of liberal pluralism, in a globalized world. It beautifully established order and kept people happy. And so Cyrus's repatriation of Israel, God's servant, would bring about Why, all the nations turning to Israel and acknowledging the sheer brilliance of God, who spoke of this new foreign policy 150 years before it was invented, raised up Cyrus in order to advance it, and thus enabled his people to be taken back into Jerusalem, from which ultimately they would become his servant for the salvation of the world. It's a stroke of genius from the God who orders all nations, powers, and authorities for the salvation of his people. Take it from verse 13, you can see it here. I have stirred him up in righteousness, that's Cyrus. I will make all Cyrus's ways level. Cyrus shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward. In other words, he'll do it just for nothing. He'll do it. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia, that's Cush, and the Sabaeans, that's the Saudi Arabians, men of stature, shall come over to you, Jerusalem, and be yours. And they shall follow you, that is, the servant of God in Israel. And they shall come over in chains and bow down to you. And they will plead with you, Jerusalem, saying, surely God is in you. There's no God beside him. There is no other. Truly you're a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Saviour. And all of them are put to shame and confounded, but Israel is saved. In other words, they can't see God. They don't even know that God is there, the nations of the world at this stage. But he is moving the nations and ordering the affairs so that Cyrus, for free, accomplishes God's plan and purpose to have his people dwelling in Jerusalem, out of which he will bring his servant. And Cyrus accomplishes God's purposes. And more than that, verses 18 to 25 then speak not simply of Israel and her position, but of all the nations and their salvation. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I didn't speak in secret. In other words, I didn't hide this away. I said it boldly and openly. I didn't say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And so now assemble yourselves and draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Now, these verses are like a court case. You can see that from verse 20. Assemble yourselves and draw near. You can see it from verse 21. Declare and present your case. Take counsel together in the courtroom. Try and present as good a case as you possibly can, you idols of the nations. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no God besides me. And so Isaiah summons then all the nations with all the gods that they worship and all their various religious ways of doing things. And he asks them, can you match up to God? Who can match him? Let's talk about this. Try and put your case. Can your God tell us precise individuals 150 years ahead of time and how foreign policy is going to work in order to bring about his perfect purpose? I'm not a man who pays great attention to the star signs of the zodiac. The zodiac, I don't need to, because obviously I know the God who created the heavens and the earth. I do know that I'm a Gemini. So, happy birthday. Yes, it was a little while ago, but not too long. And on Thursday this week, in preparation, I went online and looked up what Mystic Meg had to say about Geminis. It's amazing that Mystic Meg is still working for the Sun. She was working for the Sun 30 years ago, and she doesn't appear to have changed one little bit. And she had this to say, workplace relationships will test you, but make you stronger. Well, actually, 10 minutes later, I was rung up and told that I'd be speaking here in 10 or 15 minutes' time. So I, you know, suppose she was right, but there we go. And then I like this one. You will develop a taste for making decisions. Well, thank you. But you see, it may be Mystic Meg, or it may be Paul the Octopus, the animal oracle in the World Cup. But actually, we know that these cannot match or begin to equal what we find here. Here is God the Lord, not only speaking about what will happen with acute detail in 1.5 centuries' time, but also with the power to make it happen. And he does it in order to bring about not only the salvation of his own people, but also the salvation of people from across the globe. And so in verse 22 to 25, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. It's remarkable, isn't it? You know, do you know anything like it? Two observations, and then two areas of application. One, we've called the series Big God, Big Plan, Big God. Now, I know that God's sovereign control of history raises big questions. If he's in control of all of history and he orders the rising up of empires, rulers, and nations and so forth, it obviously raises big questions. The answers to those questions lie in the fact that he raises these powers up in whatever form for the salvation of his people. There's a purpose in it. And yet this seems to suggest that God sovereignly orders the rise of nations, knows the end from the beginning, that God and God alone makes possible the rise of every ruler across the globe. His sphere of operation is the whole globe. His period of authority is all time. His encyclopedic knowledge is unlimited. His executive power is absolute. Monarchs rise, monarchs fall, empires come, empires go. Cyrus is brought center stage for 20 years to accomplish God's purpose, and then Cyrus is dead and buried. And all the time, God is working to bring about the salvation of his people. Big God. Big plan. One of the questions that has rumbled around in my head over this series in Isaiah has been this. If Israel is the center of all God's promises, as they are in this part of the Old Testament, and if Israel has so substantially failed, how can God keep on insisting that Israel will be his servant? Which he does throughout this part of Isaiah. I don't know if you've noticed it, if you've been here for the whole of the series. Again and again and again, God insists that Israel will be his servant. Let me just read one. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. Again and again and again. It simply isn't adequate to kind of just brush over and say, well, they're not really his servant. God promises that they are his servant. And so I'm just wondering to myself, and you'll all have views on this, I'm sure you've been listening to this as I have over the last weeks, but is the point not so much that Israel is not God's servant, but rather that Israel is God's servant, but this is how Israel will be used as God's servant? God will fulfill his plans. His plan is the salvation of the whole world. You go back to the beginning of Isaiah, listen to the declarations against the nations. Every single one of them ends with this incredibly positive, and then God will bring people in from this nation and that nation. And Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, salvation or God's word will go out from Zion, out from Jerusalem. Well, if that is God's purpose, well, how is it going to happen when Israel has been such a rank failure? Well, to the utter humiliation of Israel, who has failed so abjectly, it will happen as God, through a pagan ruler, brings about the restoration of the people of Israel to the land of Israel and the temple of Israel, from which ultimately a servant figure, who we're going to discover in a couple of weeks' time, will emerge, who is born out of Israel. And it's all God's doing. As he sovereignly moves empires and rulers, plans it before the beginning of time, speaks about it and reveals it 150 years before it happens, before Cyrus even knows that he exists, God is already directing Cyrus. This meteoric rise, we'd all say, look at that, what a foreign policy. How did he ever dream that up? Who was his foreign minister? And, you know, who were the sort of civil servants working behind the scenes? And, well, actually, it was all God. It was all God. So God will sovereignly work to ensure that Israel, his servant, produces a servant who will bring about the salvation of people from all nations and thus fulfill God's great promise. Well, this, of course, would have massive implications for the Jews of Cyrus's day, because as Cyrus emerged, they'd got it in their scriptures, all eyes now on Jerusalem, all eyes. And as they kind of make their way back to Jerusalem, yes, are full of hope. This is going to be the fulfillment of God's plan. This is his purpose. And I want to suggest that it has big implications for us as we think about global history. The fact that God sovereignly orders the nations of this world down through history to bring about the salvation of his people through his servant, Jesus Christ, and then beyond the birth of Jesus to bring about the salvation of his people to the ends of the earth. Nations come, nations go, empires rise, empires fall. But I wonder if you ever think about the hand of God behind human history. I was just chewing over, you know, the extraordinary British Empire. Now, whatever you may think, and I know it's trendy to think one way about the British Empire and untrendy to think another way about the British Empire, but somehow, through all the awful things that were done and other wonderful things that were done in the British Empire, the gospel spread vigorously across the world. Vigorously. The rise of China and the extraordinary growth of Christians in China, such that now the 80 million Christians or whatever it was, grown from 500,000 in 1949 to 80 million now, are going out across the world taking the gospel. Why has China risen? Well, all sorts of people will tell you all sorts of reasons. And it was because of chairman this or whoever, somebody else, or president somebody else, but behind the hand of history. Behind the stage of history, the hand of God. Two areas of application. And the first is there in verses 20 to 21. When God speaks about idols in the Bible, he is not so much referring to the little me outworkings of idolatry that we are frequently quick to jump to in application. The idols, when God speaks about idols, he's talking about the big culture-shaping ideas that form a whole nation. So, for all of Babylon, Marduk. For all of Assyria and that whole Middle Eastern region, a couple of hundred years prior to that, Baal. For us, secularism. If we're living somewhere else, Islam. The big things. You were quick to concentrate on the little things like me and my career and my self-image and all the rest of it. That's outworkings of the major idolatrous ideas that govern our cultures. Now look at the way God speaks of them in verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nation. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God beside me? In other words, you secularist, you try and explain this. That God himself speaks of Cyrus, raises Cyrus up, brings Cyrus to power, orders Cyrus's foreign policy, enables Cyrus to take over Babylon, causes Cyrus to write his decree, brings the people of Israel back to Jerusalem under Cyrus's edict, has his temple built, his people there, such that from David and Joseph and Mary, the child could be born in the stable in the very city where God said his king would come from. You try and explain it. And does the God you worship have a patch on it? Indeed, to worship any other God would be rather like following Western Supermare, who came 22nd out of 22 in the Southern National League, rather than following Manchester City. And so, application number one, turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, there's a God who's working out his purposes. Stop following your tin pot idolatry, whether it's Islam or Hinduism or secularism. Turn away from it. It's just worthless compared to the glory of God who orders the nations for the salvation of his people. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Let every knee bow and acknowledge that I am God. Application two. Deep confidence. A kind of to the core of my being confidence. You know, I've been thinking about this, you know, what would this have meant to the original hearers as Cyrus came to the throne, as the edict was given? Deep, God's at work, God's got a plan, God's doing something. And for all the apparent chaos in this world and the other powers that appear to dominate for a moment and then are here and gone the next minute, and even as I'm living out my life in the office and everybody's demanding that I wear the pride t-shirt or whatever it happens, deep confidence that there is a God over all, there is no other, and that as I follow him, I'm following the one who orders the affairs of the universe for his purposes. Well, we've run out of time. There's plenty to talk about there as we enjoy something to eat together. Let's pray. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God. There is no other. We will stand back, our Father, in wonder at your sovereign knowledge and your absolute authority, that you can so dictate and order the affairs of the universe, and that your purpose in doing so is so good, the salvation of your people. We praise you for enabling us to see your hand in history. We praise you for raising up a servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and giving him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.